The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. This morning we start our new sermon series in 1 John. And I have to say, I am totally pumped about this. I haven't used that expression in a while. You may remember I used to talk that way, but I am totally pumped about this. Before we consider this letter and the first four verses of this letter, let's pray and ask for God's mercy on us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. Lord, I thank you that you called this man John, that you made him your disciple, that you made him your witness. Lord, I thank you for his own faithfulness. And we thank you for the way in which your Spirit inspired the writing of his gospel, of these letters of the book of Revelation. Lord, these words are so rich, they're so deep, they're so beautiful, they're powerful. We thank you for them, and we ask that the same Spirit who has inspired these words would write them on our heart. Give us understanding as we hear, and give us faith that we might respond in obedience to what we hear. For we ask it all through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we finished our series in Ecclesiastes, and I have to say that personally I was blessed by that. I feel like I've really grown a lot as a Christian over these last few months in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I found it strangely reassuring. And I know some people, when they study Ecclesiastes, don't find it reassuring. But I found that wisdom literature reassuring. Because it just gives us an honest presentation of the world and reminds us that God is with us in this world. And it just reminds us that the life of faith isn't some sort of super spiritual thing. It's actually just lived out in our day-to-day life, a life under the sun. So I was grateful for that. And it's interesting that as we consider the first four verses of 1 John, that John doesn't let us fly off into the heavens or into speculative theology or anything like that. Now, he's talking about the word of life. He's talking about the triune God and fellowship with the triune God. So there's some really meaty and amazing stuff here about God, about theology. And he says, the word of life which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our hands. So again, God just places us firmly on earth. And we're reminded that God is with us here on earth and with us in history. And I want to do two things today. I want to introduce 1 John and say something about the letter. And then I want to look at those first four verses that we just heard. And I think it's important that we do just take a moment and just think about this letter that we have in our hands, this letter that we're going to read and study over the next few months together. And again, we're reminded that God is present with us, and he's present and active and reveals himself to us in history. We don't learn about God through some sort of philosophy or through mathematical equations or speculating about metaphysics or these kinds of things. We learn about God through his word and through the experience of God's people who dwell with God, and God dwells with us in history, on the ground. And the narrative of the Bible is a historical narrative. It's about history, it's about people, it's about places, it's about things that happened, it's about things that God has done and is doing in history. So I think it's always good when we start a new book of Scripture, in this case, 1 John, that we remember this isn't just some theological treatise sort of floating around up there, and we just sort of, you know, think upon the theology of the text. This was a letter written by a particular person to a particular people for a particular reason in history. So I think we need to take that seriously and just consider just who was this John that wrote this letter? Why did he write this letter? To whom was he writing it? So we always have to be firmly anchored on the ground in history. And yet this is a letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. And God's word is living and active, and therefore it's a letter through which God's Spirit and God still speaks to us today. And we hear it as God's word to us right now, today. But we don't overlook the historical context. So I just spent a few minutes, those of you that like history, I guess you'll like this part. Those of you that don't like history, you should like this part. So just check your attitude right now. We need to consider the author who wrote it, who were the people to whom he wrote it, what was going on, why did he need to write this letter. So we're just asking questions. Yeah, who wrote it, to whom was it written, where and when was it written, why was it written? These are just basic questions. And they're historical questions. But first, the author. And the author may seem obvious to us because we open our Bibles and there it is. It's the first letter of John. So John is the author. But you'll notice in those first four verses that we read, John doesn't introduce himself and say, "I, John, an apostle of Jesus, write to you." Paul does that. So we have in Paul's letters, he says, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," etc. So we know that Paul wrote that. But John, nowhere in this letter does John say, "I, John, wrote this letter." So we do need to ask ourselves, well, why do we call it 1 John? Why do we think that John wrote the letter? And as we read this letter, we're reminded of the gospel, which also bears his name, the Gospel of John. And if you're familiar with that gospel, you probably noticed, even in those first four verses that we just heard, some similarities with John's gospel and the way that John's gospel begins. So John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, and we have seen him." And John begins his letter much the same way, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen concerning the Word of life, which was with the Father." So there's a real similarity in what these two books are talking about. So I think we're right to conclude the author of the Gospel of John is also the author of this letter, and there's lots of similarities between the two. Now, the church has always attributed this letter to John the Apostle, and there was never any doubt in anyone's mind in the early centuries that the Apostle John wrote this letter. And if you just look at some of the evidence, we have early manuscripts of these letters, and the earliest and best manuscripts, we have 143 of them. And 141 of those 143 manuscripts have a title on the top that say either the first letter of John the Apostle or the first letter of John the Evangelist. So nobody ever doubted that the Apostle John was the author of this letter. And sometimes it'll just say John, according to John. And again, if it just says John, well, there's lots of Johns. If I were to say something, you know what John said to me the other day? Well, who's John? Presumably, you know who this John is. It's a famous John. It's a well-known John. So it's John the Apostle. So there was never really any doubt, and there shouldn't really be any doubt in our minds that the Apostle John is the author of this letter. Now, John was one of the 12 disciples, and we read about the time in all of the Gospels, actually, not his own Gospel, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus was walking along the shore of Galilee. He had just called Peter and his brother Andrew. And as he's walking along, he sees James and his brother John in their father's fishing boat. They're mending their nets. And Jesus, Mark's gospel says he simply called to them. And they left their father's nets and they went with him. So James and John joined Peter and Andrew and went with Christ to follow Christ. And as we're reading through the other gospels, we discover there that within the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples that Jesus called, there were three that had a special relationship to him. And sometimes he would take these three with him. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory was revealed, James, John, and Peter were there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was at the depths of his sorrow and praying in anguish, he asked James, John, and Peter to go with him there. So John had a unique, a special relationship to Jesus. And Jesus had a nickname for John, and he had a nickname for his brother James. He called them the Sons of Thunder. That's quite a cool nickname, actually, the Sons of Thunder. But I think the reason they had that nickname was because of their hot-headedness. So James and John were hot-headed. There was a moment when Jesus sent messengers ahead of him into Samaria to announce that he was coming to preach and minister there. And they rejected the messengers. They said, "We don't want Jesus to come here." And when James and John heard this, they turned to Jesus, and this would be the obvious reaction. "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Well, Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. No, I don't want you to do that. And yet John himself refers to himself in the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. And that says something about Jesus' patience with James and John, his love with James and John. And at the end of the gospel, at the Last Supper, John tells us that he was right beside Jesus. He was reclining at his side. We might even imagine him just, you know, resting his head on Jesus' shoulder. So it's a very close, intimate relationship there. And I think it's very significant and it's moving that when all of the other disciples abandoned Jesus in his last hours, John remained with him. And in John's gospel, we read there that John was at the cross. He didn't leave. And he was with Jesus' mother. And you can imagine the experience of Jesus' mother as her son is arrested, is on trial, is condemned to death on the cross, is mocked and beaten. And she goes and stands there at the foot of the cross. And John is with her. It's a really touching moment, actually. And Jesus says on the cross to John, "Behold, this is now your mother. Take care of her for me." And for the rest of her life, John was with her to care for her. So this is the John that wrote this gospel to us. Now, James and John were probably very young when Jesus first called them. So he's probably in his early 20s, which might explain their reaction to certain things. This is probably why they're a bit hot-headed. And I think it's significant that he didn't immediately write a gospel. In fact, he didn't write a gospel for maybe another 50 years. So his gospel, the Gospel of John, was probably written in the late 80s, which means he was in his 70s when he wrote the gospel. And again, I think we should be glad for that because we don't have the eyewitness account of a disciple who was in his early 20s and who was prone to calling down fire from heaven on people. It was only after 50 years of faithful ministry, of preaching, of pastoring, of praying, of meditating upon the significance of who Jesus was, did he then write the gospel. And what an amazing gospel it is. And he wrote these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, probably in the early 90s, so he would have been in his 80s when he wrote that. And probably around that same time, too, was arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos, where he saw Jesus again when he was in the Spirit on the third day. And we have that wonderful book of Revelation. So what we have in John's writing is the fruit of 60 years of faithful service to his Lord, of prayer, of reflection upon the significance of the gospel, the significance of who Jesus was. Now, according to the early sources that we have, if you're reading a history book, you will read about different people who talked about where the apostles went and what they did. And according to these early witnesses, John eventually found his way to Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, he served as kind of a pastor, but an overseer of all of the churches around Ephesus. And this is in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. So he had this role as an overseer of various churches in this area. And remember, he writes some of these churches or sends the book of Revelation to some of these churches. And you read about them in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. So he had this position of authority over these churches. He was the apostle who was a pastor to these churches. So these are the churches to which he's written this letter. 1 John is written to various churches in Asia Minor, in and around Ephesus. And this is probably why he doesn't say, "I, John, an apostle, write to you, the church in Pergamum or Thyatira," or something like that. Because it's not a letter addressed specifically to one church, it's addressed to various churches. So it's a general letter, and it was a circular letter. He meant it to be passed around to the churches, for all of these churches to read it and hear it. Now, what prompted him to write this letter? Why did he need to write it in the first place? Well, we have to look for clues within the letter itself. What was going on there? What kinds of issues is John addressing? And I don't want to spend too much time on this, and I think sometimes if you're reading commentaries, they spend lots and lots of time trying to figure out who were these people and what was going on. And I'm not so concerned about that. But when you read through, it's clear that there was division within the church. So there was strain on the fellowship of the believers there. Some were leaving. And this division was caused by certain itinerant, so these are people that were moving around. They're not pastoring a local church. They're moving around, and they're itinerant false teachers. So they're teaching another gospel. And their teaching was causing people to doubt their salvation, to lose confidence in the eternal life that they had in Christ. And I think that, I'll just pause here for a moment and just note, often this is the case. It was the case in the early church, not that local pastors were a problem and that local pastors were false teachers. It was usually itinerant teachers, teachers that just floated around, went from place to place, didn't have any real love or concern for the people they were teaching, but just went around. And that's the case today. You can think of all kinds of people that aren't local pastors of a church, but they have some international ministry. And they're teaching to anybody and everybody. And usually those people are the false teachers. Now, we do, unfortunately, in a city like Toronto, have lots of false teachers, no doubt preaching in pulpits right now. But even so, just notice that. Be careful about teachers that are just floating about and teaching things, not firmly anchored in a local church, aren't pastoring a local church. Well, this is what was going on in the churches in Asia Minor around Ephesus. And this prompts John to write a letter then, a circular letter to all of the churches. Now, why did he write it? What was his purpose in writing it? What did he want to reinforce to those churches? Well, I really think there are two things that he wanted to reinforce. First of all, he wanted to give them the assurance. He wanted to assure them of the eternal life that they have in Christ. And the second thing he wanted to do was to remind them of some of the implications of that eternal life, to call them back to holy or righteous living, to call them back to brotherly love. And we hear a lot about love in this letter, love one another. So he's calling them back to the fellowship that they have as believers and to love one another. And I think there are two verses that really capture the heartbeat of this letter and the two main things that John wants to say in this letter. The first is in chapter 3, verse 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. 1 John 3, verse 23. John says this, "And this is God's commandment, his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." So that really captures it. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. These are the two things that he's exhorting his readers. And the other verse that really captures the purpose of the letter is in chapter 5, it's verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that," this is the reason why he's writing, "that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's writing to people that already believe the gospel. We can imagine them having read the gospel of John. And John says the reason he wrote that gospel is so that people would read it and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are people that have read it, they believe, but he's writing now this letter so that they may know that they have eternal life. So he's writing to give them the assurance of the eternal life that they have. This is why he's writing the letter. Now, what does he mean by eternal life? And I think it's important that we understand the significance of what he means by that. And I'm going to be spending actually most of the rest of my time thinking about that. Well, what he means by eternal life isn't a quantitative reality. He's not talking about life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. A really, really long time for eternity. That's not what he means by eternal life. And it's easy to hear it that way. Yeah, it just means life forever and ever and ever. That's not what he means by it. When he speaks about eternal life, he's talking about the very life of God. to which we are invited. And he identifies this eternal life with God the Son. And I want us to hear another verse. This is again in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony," he says, "that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now notice how he phrases this next verse. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So he's not talking about life forever and ever and ever. He's talking about having the Son, being in relationship with the Son, knowing the Son. And he's written this letter to remind and encourage his readers to abide in that life, to abide in Christ, remain in that life. So let me read another couple of verses. I know I'm jumping around here, but I'm just giving you a bit of an introduction to the letter, and I want us to just hear in a nutshell what he's enforcing upon us. So this is chapter 2, just flip back a page, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. John writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." Now what they've heard from the beginning is the word of life. Let that abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So what is eternal life? Eternal life is abiding in the Father and in the Son. It's life in communion, in fellowship with the triune God. That's eternal life. And he's written this letter saying, abide in that life. Remain in that life. And he unpacks that because he says this isn't just some sort of intense experience of prayer, this abiding in the life of the Father and the Son. It's not some kind of a mystical experience. This isn't something that happens through theological reflection. No, there's actually a very practical and moral or ethical outworking of this abiding. So what does it mean to abide in the Father and the Son? What does it mean to abide in eternal life? And he uses a number of terms that that are connected to this abiding, that are connected to this life. And the three terms are truth, righteousness, and love. To abide in eternal life, to abide in the Father and the Son, is to abide in truth, is to abide in righteousness, and is to abide in love. Now, truth on the one hand is a reference to Christ himself. So abide in Christ, abide in the Son. He is the true God. He is the truth. But there are a few times where John says, practice the truth. Do the truth. And so abiding in the truth is pretty much the same thing as abiding in righteousness. And he'll talk about this too. If you are in fellowship with the one who is righteous, you too should be righteous. And so abiding in the righteous one, abiding in the Father and the Son by the Spirit, is manifested in your own righteousness. And John will contrast righteousness with sin. Sin is lawlessness, he says. So what he's calling these churches to is simply the obedience to God's word, obedience to God's law. If you want to abide in the Father and the Son, if you want to abide in that eternal life that we have in the Father and the Son, you need to obey God's word. You need to walk in righteousness. Now, obeying the commandments is also a way that he talks about love. And he says that in chapter 5. To love is to obey God's commandments. So you see, these things, he's actually just talking about the same thing in different ways. But to abide in love is to obey the commandments. And so we need to hear that. John is calling us back to God's word. He's calling us back to what God's word teaches about how we live, about how we relate to one another. When he says love one another, he's saying obey God's commandments. Treat one another in terms of what God's law says. But love isn't just simply keeping the rules. And truth isn't simply just believing certain propositions about God or about Christ. So there is a deeper significance to this love. And actually, the walking in the truth, walking in righteousness, living out our lives in love, is the fruit or the character which comes by abiding in the very love of God. And you'll remember, if you've read John's Gospel recently, how often Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father, and how often he talks about the love between him and his Father, the love between the Father and the Son. And in a very wonderful moment at the end of the Gospel, he says, "The love with which the Father has loved me, I now give to you. I now love you with that love." And John is saying, don't forget that you abide and dwell, you live in that love, the love that has been poured out into you and surrounds you. It's the love shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, this is eternal life, the shared life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the love that is expressed between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has been offered to us, poured out to us, and we are drawn into that. And he says, if you belong to that fellowship, the communion of God's love, the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then your life is going to reflect that in a certain way. You're going to walk in truth. You're going to walk in righteousness. You're going to walk in love. So that's just a general overview of the letter. And this is what he has to say to the churches in Ephesus. That's what he has to say to us. And we need to hold the two things together as we go through this series. On the one hand, the powerful and majestic and beautiful truth of the reality of God's love in which we dwell. But then also the concrete and everyday practical expression of that, which simply means we are following God's word. Even the love. Listen to what John says about this love that we share. This is chapter 3, verse 17. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." So again, John is going to always hold the two together, the reality of our abiding in God's love, but also the practical outworking and expression of that. You can't ignore the needs of your brothers and sisters and claim that you abide in the love of God. Now, I know this is a lot and it's hot, and it's not going to get any better because now we need to look at verses 1 to 4. And this is pretty amazing stuff that we get in these four verses. This is pretty rich, pretty deep theology. And I don't want to shy away from it. I want to dig right in. So let's do that. Let's hear it again, just so it's fresh in our minds, verses 1 to 4. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, I want us to notice the focus of these verses, because it is... Maybe I shouldn't say this, but it is a little bit clumsy the way he communicates this. I think he does that for a reason. I think he intentionally wants us to slow down and listen to what he's saying. So I think there's a reason why he does that. But you might just get caught up in all of the seeing and manifesting, etc. The focus of what he's talking about here is the word of life. I mean, that's how he begins. That which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life. And this word of life is the eternal life that I was just talking about. And this is what he's going to expand upon in the letter, the eternal life. And again, this isn't just simply life forever and ever. It's the very life of God. It's the Son himself. This is the word of life. And I think it's important for us to recognize that when he's talking about the word of life, he's not just simply talking about the gospel message about Jesus, or the gospel message about eternal life. The word of life is the very Son of God himself. That's what John was proclaiming. He didn't see and hear and touch a message. He heard and saw and touched the incarnate Son of God. That's the eternal life. And what is proclaimed to us is the Son himself, the very life of God, the eternal life. Jesus Christ, he says, is true God and eternal life. This is the word of life. This is the focus of what John is saying here. And notice where this is all headed at the end, fellowship. So the fellowship of the shared life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are invited into that, to be a part of that, to have communion, fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This communal life with the triune God, that's eternal life. So that's his focus. That's the word of life. Now notice what he says about the word of life. He says it was made manifest. Twice he says that. It was made manifest. And four times he says it was seen. This word of life, the Son of God, this eternal life of fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was manifest and it was seen. And four times he says that. It was seen. So this is what John wants us to be thinking about, the revelation or the manifestation of this eternal life of the Son. And again, we're reminded here of what John says in his gospel, where he's also talking about this very word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice how this eternal life, how this word of life was made known, was manifest, by becoming flesh. John says, I saw it, but not in my mind's eye, not because of prolonged reflection upon wonderful truths about the attributes of God. No, he says, I saw it with my eyes. And in case we're still confused about this, he says, I touched it with my hands. I held on to the word of life. The word of life was made flesh and dwelt among us, he says. Now, when he says that the word dwelt among us, he uses a term here, a word, which we could translate tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And as we're reading that, we should be reminded of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelled. He dwelled with his people, with Israel, in the tabernacle, in the temple. In my own devotions, I've been reading through Leviticus, and there's lots of detailed laws there about how the people of Israel were to relate to the dwelling presence of God in the tabernacle. You couldn't just go in there and have a conversation with God. Yes, God dwelt in the tabernacle, but he was behind a veil. He was hidden. And in a way, he was protected. Or better put, we were protected. So there was still a great distance between the dwelling of God in the tabernacle and his people. A great distance. Only once a year could the high priest go in. And even then, he didn't see anything. He didn't lay his hands on anything. But notice how the word tabernacled among us. It became flesh. Think about the dwelling presence of God in the Old Testament, veiled, protected. And now, all of a sudden, the word became flesh. We have seen it. We have heard it. And John says, I held on to it. I'm sure on many occasions, John greeted Jesus with a kiss. That's how you greet people in the Middle East. Hugged him. Think about that. The God who was behind the veil, John says, I embraced him. And then notice how he's talking about this. What was revealed was the word that was with the Father. That which was from the beginning, who was with the Father, was made manifest. And again, just imagine the Father and the Son. And when he says that which was with the Father, actually literally it says he was towards the Father. Just imagine the Father and the Son turned towards one another. And they exist eternally in this mutual relationship of love, in this shared life, this fellowship. John says the word that was with the Father was manifest to us. God opened himself out to us, embraced us. And not just in a philosophical sense or through giving us certain prayers and language to think about it. No, it became flesh. And John says, I embraced him. I held on to him. And we need to just linger on that thought. The eternal creator God, the triune God who exists in eternal relationship of love, the Son turned towards the Father, was manifest to us, came to us, shared in our life, shared in our flesh. Now, John says that he saw this, he heard this, he touched it. And then notice the word that he then goes on to use, and I testify to it. He gives a testimony to this. And this is the other word I want us to think about. We need to think about the word of life. We need to think about the manifestation of the word of life. We need to think about this testimony to the word of life. John says, I testified to it. Now, John isn't saying here simply that he was an eyewitness. You know, I was there. I saw him. I saw him teaching. I saw him healing. I saw him in Jerusalem when he was overturning the tables. I saw him be arrested. I saw him mocked. I saw him hanging on the cross. I saw him die. I saw him raised on the third day. I saw him ascended into heaven. John was an eyewitness of all those things. He saw it. But he isn't just giving an eyewitness report. You know, when he says, I testify to it, he's not just simply saying, yeah, I was there. I saw that. That's not what he's saying. This is actually a technical term. He's saying, I am a witness of these things. And he's saying, we are witness of these things. He's referring to all of the apostles. And I want us just to hear one passage from a sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius. He was the first Gentile to hear the gospel and receive the Spirit. But listen to what Peter says in his sermon to Cornelius and Cornelius's household. I'm just giving us a short excerpt. I'd love to read the whole thing, but I know it's hot. So this is Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 39 to 42. But listen to how Peter preaches. Listen to what he says. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Okay, that's kind of how I've been talking about witnesses. Yeah, we were there. We saw what happened. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people. Now here's where he's going to qualify. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Listen to how he puts that. To us, the apostles, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It's an interesting thing to mention there. We are going to eat and drink with him today. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. So Peter is saying, we were chosen by God to be witnesses. We were commanded to preach. We were commanded to testify. And notice the content of the testimony now. This is what he says. That he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. That's the testimony. Now, lots of people saw Jesus. Lots of people heard his preaching. But they weren't appointed as witnesses. And notice that the apostles don't simply say, yes, there was a man from Nazareth named Jesus, and he was a prophetic teacher, and he had a following. He was crucified, but he was raised on the third day. They say all of that. That's the historical, concrete narrative of things. But the apostles were chosen by God to be witnesses. That means they are the authoritative and inspired proclaimers of Jesus. And in their proclamation, they don't just simply report what happened. They interpret what happened. They explain what happened. They don't simply say, Jesus did this, this, and this. They say things like, he's been appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's their testimony. So they bear witness to something a bit deeper than what happened. They understood what happened. They reveal to us what happened, the significance of what happened. They say to us, this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, was the Word made flesh. This Jesus of Nazareth died for your sins. This Jesus of Nazareth was raised And in his resurrection, God is renewing and restoring all things. That's not just simple eyewitness. So this is the significance of the apostolic testimony. And this is why Paul will say in Ephesians 2:12 that the church is founded upon the apostles. It's founded upon this divinely revealed preaching and testimony about Jesus. And this is what John is saying to us here also. He's not simply saying, I saw a man named Jesus. I heard him. I touched him with my hands. No, he's saying, I saw and heard and touched the word of life, which was with the Father, the eternal Son, the eternal life. That's what I saw. And that's the testimony that the apostles give to us. So John is testifying not simply about a Jesus of Nazareth. He's testifying to the word of life. And he's going to go on to talk about the fact that this word of life laid down his life for us. And again, I can't think of a more amazing, profound thought. It defies my own understanding. The eternal life laid down his life for us to atone for our sins so that we might be brought into that eternal life, brought into that fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is the final word I want us to think about this morning, fellowship. Because notice that's where John ends up. We are writing these things so that your fellowship may be with us. We proclaim these things so your fellowship may be with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. And I want us just to notice the order of things here. John is presenting something to us, and he wants us to follow him in his presentation. And so just follow this, because this has to do with the way in which we are brought into this fellowship. And this is what John is saying to us in these four verses. He's saying, first of all, the Word was with the Father. He presents to us this eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Word who was with the Father, the Son who was with the Father. That's where he begins, the fellowship of the triune God, the shared life of the triune God. Next, he says, that life was manifest to us, meaning the apostles. We recognized it, we saw it, we understood it, we perceived it, it was revealed to us, and we were made witnesses of it, to preach it. So the eternal fellowship of the triune God manifested and preached. And then he goes on to say, to you. And look what he says in verse 3. I'm going to read it again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in a sense there, he closes the loop. He begins with the fellowship of the Father and the Son. That was manifested to us. The apostles saw it and preached it. And in their preaching to us, and in our hearing of that preaching, we are drawn into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. We're brought into that eternal life, that eternal communion. And the word that John uses here for communion, it's a Greek word that some of you have probably heard before, koinonia. This is the word for the fellowship that he uses. So the koinonia of the Father and the Son. Now that word koinonia, it comes from another word, koine, which means common. And to have communion is to have something in common. It's something shared. Now John says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have communion. They share in the same divine life. They have that koinonia. But he's saying we are invited into that communion. Because we have something in common with them. Well, what could that be? Because we're sinners. We can't go within, I'm trying to think of a really high number. As far as the east is from the west, we cannot get that close to God. How is it that we have communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because of what we have in common. This is the significance of the incarnation. The Son of God became man. And now we share humanity with the Son of God. That's why we're able to have communion with God. We have a common human nature with God the Son. But Christ ascended, and 10 days later on Pentecost, he sent the Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Father and the Son are in communion, and they've sent their Spirit, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, to be with us. So this is why we have this fellowship, because the Son became a human being and shares a human nature with us. In that human nature, he atoned for sin. He's cleansed us. He's forgiven our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness, making us pure and holy and worthy to then receive the Spirit. And in the reception of the Spirit, we share that Spirit with the Father and the Son. And we're brought into that communion, that fellowship. Now, I recognize this is a lot of Trinitarian theology here. But John begins his letter this way. And we need to remain in this communion that he said. And his whole purpose for the letter is that we would abide in that eternal life. That we would abide in that communion. Again, I want to close by rereading these verses from chapter 5, verses 11 and 13. John says, "This is the testimony." It's the testimony that he gives to us, that he proclaims to us, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And I trust that most of us here believe in the name of the Son of God. And if you don't, listen to what John is talking about here. Listen to what he's preaching about. The triune God has opened himself up to you. He's cleansed your sins. He's inviting you into fellowship with him. This is eternal life. This is salvation. And there's no other religion on earth which comes anywhere near this. And this is the absolute truth. This is salvation. So you're not going to find this anywhere else at all. All of those other religious systems, any other philosophical system, is totally bankrupt. And quite frankly, is a lie, because this is the truth. This is the truth. Believe, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. But then he goes on to say, that you may know that you have eternal life. We're going to spend the next few months in this letter, and week after week, we're going to be affirmed, find assurance of this eternal life. That's why he's written this letter. Not just to have the abstract knowledge that we are in communion with God, but actually to experience that and to live that out. That's what John wants for us. And he says, if you have that, then my joy will be complete. This is the joy of every pastor, that the people of God would know and experience and live out this fellowship that we have with one another and with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this communion, this eternal life that we have, is celebrated and is confirmed in this meal that we're about to eat. We call it communion. Peter said that we ate and drank with him. And we too eat and drink with our risen Lord. Paul says that the cup that we drink is a communion with the blood of Christ. The bread that we eat is communion with the body of Christ. So everything I just said there about the significance of this communion is experienced and proclaimed and is confirmed in this meal that we eat. And I think in God's grace, we actually get to hold on to something. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe that we're holding on to the body and blood of Christ, but I think the experience of it is significant. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that you are in communion with me, that you have a fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so it's in that light, the light of the presence of the triune God with us, in light of the shared life that we have with him, in light of the fact that the Word became flesh and shares our humanity, that the Word atoned for our sins so that we have the forgiveness of sins, and that we've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, and that we are invited into that very fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's actually what's offered to us as we come and celebrate this meal.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.